Tonight is the last session, if you've been with us for the whole week, on the overview I'm doing on liberation theology. And particularly tonight, I would like to concentrate on the issue of violence within liberation theology. And again, there are no absolutes on this. It's a very controversial issue among theologians of liberation themselves. And so I want to kind of again try to paint the background for this. And when we confront the issue head on, the place where I want to do it and the place where they do it is to come to grips with the passage, "Love your enemies." And the question is, can one, in the name of liberation, love their enemy by, most radically put, picking up a gun and shooting them? So that's something that we ought to be able to keep ourselves busy with for an hour. If not, there are guns in the other room. And I would like to begin with a quotation from John Sobrino, who is a theologian of liberation from El Salvador, and from his book Christology at the Crossroads. And when he's talking about the cross of Christ, he says this: Jesus manifests his love for the oppressed by being with them, by offering them something that might restore their dignity and make them truly human. Jesus manifests his love for the oppressors by being against them, by trying to strip away all that is making them less than human. Sin holds power in history and takes the triumphant form of religious and political oppression. Jesus had to choose between evading all that or facing up to it squarely. He chose the latter course, challenging the idolatrous use of power to oppress people and the idolatrous conception of God that justified such use. As folks who are involved in liberation theology, think about that understanding, about basically what happens in the cross of Christ. And what's involved in the cross of Christ is not just simply Jesus' struggle with Jewish and Roman authorities, but the real problem is the problem of God, because what the cross confronts us with is a decision of trying to decide who is God. Is God the one that the Jewish authorities talk about? Is God the one that the Romans talk about? Or is God the one whom Jesus has talked about? In other words, will the real God please stand up? And as again, theologians of liberation reading the scriptures look at it, they say, indeed, the resurrection shows us that the real God has stood up in the risen and crucified one, Jesus, which shows that is the one who is God over against all the idolatrous gods of religious and political oppressors. Now, as they look in at this understanding within their own particular situation, either in Latin America or again South Africa, I'm going to read some things from a South African document tonight, they try to make a contrast between their understanding of what they think liberation theology is all about over against what they call church theology. In other words, the kind of theology that's put out by the church to legitimize and support the status quo and oppression. And one of the reasons for kind of labeling this church theology, and note I have it in quotation marks, they always have it in quotation marks, is because it's kind of the the label that came already from World War II, where people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth formed the Confessing Church over against those who stayed in what was known as the German Church, the Deutsche Kirche. In other words, those Christians, particularly within Germany, but also elsewhere, that said, no, we as the church must always go along and support the government. And so there's that kind of controversy which they've recognized has always been going on. The differences they see between church theology and liberation theology is that church theology stresses a privatistic understanding of the relationship between the individual and God. That what you believe in and what your religion is all about and what your faith is all about is only a privatistic affair. It's just me and Jesus. And remember again earlier this week too, I said there's a difference between personal and privatistic. Certainly the theologians of liberation advocate personal relationships, personal faith. But that personal faith is only part of the dimension which spreads out into the corporate dimension. The body of Christ, the priesthood of all believers, the concern of all Christians for all others, not just simply inside the Christian community, but outside the Christian community as well. The concern for the poor, the oppressed, the widow, the orphan, on and on. The concern for all creation. So already here, they're saying one way one can look at violence and why one has to even be concerned about it over against why one can neglect it is the difference between a privatistic understanding over against a corporate understanding. The privatistic understanding says, well, you know, religion is totally a private affair. As long as things are okay between myself and God, you know, who cares what else is going on? The corporate understanding says, no, we have to look at the broader picture. Church theology, its primary target is to save souls. If you're hungry, if you're oppressed, if you're dominated, yeah, life is tough, but you know, this life is a whole veil of tears. It's rotten, it's lousy, it's miserable down here, so I'm here to save your soul. Remember, I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Right? Save those souls. Over here, the understanding is a much more holistic understanding. An understanding that incorporates within it social justice. As we saw from reading some of the passages in both Old and New Testaments, here we have this understanding that Jesus does not simply go around and say, forgiving sins or saying, it's okay, people, I'm here to save your souls. But Jesus' ministry is a holistic ministry. It involves healing. It involves, as Jesus said in his inaugural sermon, I'm here to preach good news to the poor, to give sight to the blind, to enable the lame to walk, and so on and so forth. It's more than just soul saving. Third component is they draw this contrast. Where does Christ work? Does Christ work just in the church? Can we talk about Christ at work only in the church? Or do we talk about Christ at work in the world? Dare we be so bold as to say God and God in Christ are doing a whole bunch of other things and they're not even messing around with the church or the people in the church? Because the people in the church are just dragging their heels. And God has decided, if I'm going to get some justice done, I'm going to have to work with these other people. And that if God is truly the God of history, if God is the one in charge of the cosmos, that means that God works in more than just the church. But God is at work in the world. And can you see God and can you see Christ at work in the world? And remember, as Jesus said, whoever is not against me is for me. If the Sandinistas aren't against me, then they're our allies, they're our friends, they're people, they are instruments that I can use to be at work in the world. God could use Cyrus, a pagan Persian king and ruler, to bring about the return from exile. Could God use a Gorbachev, a Daniel Ortega, a whoever, to bring about justice for the people who are poor and oppressed? It's those kinds of questions. The goal for church theology, again, is church unity. How are we going to keep our little enclave, our little groups, our little denominations together? How are we going to keep that unity? What are the rules? What are the structures we're going to use? Over against liberation theology, which sees that there is more to unity, again, than just church unity, but a notion of political solidarity. That notion of what brings about freedom and justice for all people. A little kind of slogan they often like to repeat, no one is free until all are free. Not just inside the church, not just free Roman Catholics, not just free Lutherans, but free everyone. So that the goal is to work for political solidarity. Within this concept of church theology, the understanding of sin and why there is oppression and so on and so forth is basically because, you see, the devil made me do it. The devil is at work in the world, oppressing and doing those terrible things. So all we have to do is just pray a little harder in our privatistic way of doing things to not let God allow the devil to work in our hearts so we can say, oh, no more devil. Over here, the understanding of sin is, I think, a deeper understanding of sin, understanding the broken conditions under which human beings live, and it's a recognition that it's not just the devil that makes us do it, but indeed the church is part of the problem. That the church, as comprised of human beings who are sinners, are also part of the problem. The church, in legitimating injustice and oppression, is part of the problem. It can also be part of the solution, to be sure. I mean, that's the confidence here. But it's also recognizing that it's part of the problem. And therefore, conversion must go on within each and every heart for all people, within the church itself. It's accepting responsibility, human responsibility, for sin and evil. Remember in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve tried that trick too, after eating of the fruit of the tree. And God said, well, Adam, why did you do that? Right? Good, responsible Adam says, well, you know, Yahweh, the woman you gave me, she did it. And Eve said, well, you know, Yahweh, you know, the snake did it. The devil made me do it. And Yahweh says, no, I won't accept that. Excuses don't count. You as human beings, created by me in my image, are responsible for your actions and activities. And same here. It's not just that there's some kind of external force that we can always render excuses toward, but we have to be accountable for ourselves, who we are and what we're doing and how, because of our sinful natures, we are not living up to what we have called to be, what we have been liberated for as Christians. Within the church theology, again, the concern is for the elect, and it's a very otherworldly concern. Right? You need to get your act together so that you can go to heaven. Because if that doesn't happen, we know the alternative. Right? By asbestos. Heaven or hell is the alternative. And the whole reason that we want to be Christians, and with the whole reason for being in the right relationship with God, is because even though we may not like a little sunshine and Holden, we don't want quite that much heat. Hell scares us. Scares us so much we're even willing to believe in God. The alternative is saying, and as liberation theologians note, and by all means they're not alone on this one, is that the reason we have faith in God is not so that we can get the goodies at the end, namely so that we can get heaven instead of hell. The reason that we have responded to God in faith, the reason that we love God and love neighbor, is because of the universality of God's grace. Romans 7. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. A very Christological understanding here about God does it for us when we didn't even have alternatives. Or in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world. And again, that reconciliation of the world. Or John 3:16, gospel in a nutshell, as some of you know. For God so loved the world. There's always that universal, cosmic understanding there of that grace. And when one responds to that grace in faith, we understand that that response is not just simply, Lord, I've got to believe, I want to save my own skin. But, Lord, now that I believe, how can I love you and love my neighbor? How can I make that grace universal and abundant for all people? And finally, church theology promotes and encourages a notion of hierarchy and order. Particularly, I'll look at the passage here in Romans 13, whereas liberation theology promotes the values of freedom and equality. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And I'm sure sometime in your lives you have heard this one in terms of why Christians are always to obey the government and their rulers. Romans 13 reads, and this is from the RSV translation, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due." The Kairos document, challenge to the church, a theological comment on the political crisis in South Africa. They say about this passage, The misuse of this famous text is not confined to the present government in South Africa. Throughout the history of Christianity, totalitarian regimes have tried to legitimize an attitude of blind obedience and absolute servility towards the state by quoting this text. The well-known theologian Oscar Kuhlman, who was a Lutheran biblical scholar, New Testament scholar, during and after World War II, pointed this out 30 years ago. Quote, "As soon as Christians, out of loyalty to the gospel of Jesus, offer resistance to a state's totalitarian claim, the representatives of the state or their collaborationist theological advisors are accustomed to appeal to this saying of Paul, as if Christians are here commended to endorse and thus to abet all the crimes of a totalitarian state." Unquote. But what then is the meaning of Romans 13:1-7, and why is the use made of it by state or church theology? Church theology assumes that in this text, Paul is presenting us with the absolute and definitive Christian doctrine about the state. In other words, an absolute and universal principle that is equally valid for all times and in all circumstances. The falseness of this assumption has been pointed out by numerous biblical scholars. And he lists a whole bunch of them. What has been overlooked here is one of the most fundamental of all principles of biblical interpretation. Every text must be interpreted in its context. To abstract the text from its context and to interpret it in the abstract is to distort the meaning of God's word. And they go on and talk about that. A little bit here about the context. And what they say in interpreting Romans 13 in its context. The Roman Christians to whom Paul was writing were not revolutionaries. They were not trying to overthrow the state. They were not calling for a change of government. They were what has been called antinomians or enthusiasts. And their belief was that Christians, and only Christians, were exonerated from obeying any state at all, any government or political authority at all, because Jesus alone was their Lord and King. This is, of course, heretical, and Paul is compelled to point out to these Christians that before the second coming of Christ, there will always be some kind of state, some kind of secular government, and that Christians are not exonerated from subjection to some kind of political authority. Paul is simply not addressing the issue of a just or unjust state or the need to change one government for another. He is simply establishing the fact that there will be some kind of secular authority and that Christians, as such, are not exonerated from subjection to secular laws and authorities. He does not say anything at all about what they should do when the state becomes unjust and oppressive. That is another question. Consequently, those who try to find answers to the very different questions and problems of our time in the text of Romans 13 are doing a great disservice to Paul. To use that church the use that church theology makes of this text tells us more about the political options of those who construct this theology than it does about the meaning of God's word in this text. As one biblical scholar put it, the primary concern is to justify the interests of the state, and the text is pressed into its service without respect for the context and the intention of Paul. If we wish to search the Bible for guidance in a situation where the state that is supposed to be the servant of God betrays that calling and begins to serve Satan instead, then we can study chapter 13 of the book of Revelations. Here the Roman state becomes the servant of the dragon, the devil, and takes on the appearance of a horrible beast. Its days are numbered. because God will not permit his unfaithful servant to reign forever. So again, basically the argument under here is that this church theology will use Romans 13, pull it out of context, make it an absolute principle in order to justify whatever hierarchy or order there may be, without looking at the issues of justice or injustice. Whereas here, the principle is that of freedom and equality, when a political state, when a political authority works for justice, freedom, equality, it is the Christian's job, it is the Christian's position to also obey and support that, because indeed that is in line with God's will. But when that is not the case, the argument that these people will make is then the Christian's understanding is to oppose that beast, that whore of Babylon, that serpent that takes away one's justice and one's freedom. Okay? So far so good in terms of seeing kind of the rationale between the two opposite sides, and if you will, as one can talk about that this is also a struggle within the churches in many third world countries. This is part of the struggle about what's going on in South Africa right now. People like Desmond Tutu, Alan Bozak, Zephania Kamita, many others, take this position. The white Afrikaner theology, that of the white Dutch Reformed Church or the white German Lutheran Church in South Africa, has taken this position. Or you can see this kind of thing worked out very much, for example, in Nicaragua, where you have the liberation theologians on this side, where very often you have the Roman Church hierarchy, seen in someone like Cardinal Obando Yebrabo, who is the cardinal and also bishop of Managua in Nicaragua, taking this kind of side. So that's the conflict. The next stage on all of this, in terms of for many of us who are not involved in the conflict, but who kind of from the safety of the United States and from other countries look at this whole issue of violence and recognize that perhaps the consequences of this violence may come against us, try to, I think, rationalize away this violence in what I've labeled, no one else, so this is all my fault, the other son syndrome. And here, think of the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, that father had two sons. The prodigal son comes back, and what happens with the other son? Complain, 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 right? Grouse, grouse. Why is he getting all the goodies? Why should those things be given to him? What about me? You know, in terms of this violence, why are they saying that they're oppressed? Why should they get this kind of understanding? What about us? And the other son syndrome. Is seen, first of all, in arguments like exclusivism. You mean God only loves the poor? You mean it's okay for the poor to take up guns, for the poor to fight, for the poor to demonstrate? God demonstrates a preferential option for the poor? What about me? Isn't that exclusivism, that God's on their side? Why can't God be on my side? That quotation from Sabrina, the good news about Jesus to the poor is that God is with them. The good news about Jesus to the rich is that God is against them. Oh. not particularly comfortable words. A second kind of thing that can come through here is that many of us when talking about violence and the whole understanding of liberation for the poor like to try to take the poor and put them on a guilt trip. To say, hey, you know, poor, how come you're getting all the attention? Why is all this fuss given toward you? I mean, we're oppressed too. Do you think it's easy to get up every morning and go to work and work and work and work and make the kind of money we need to make to live the kind of lifestyle that we live? Who are we oppressed? To which the poor answer, anybody want to switch? Anyone want to give up your oppressed lifestyle for our oppressed lifestyle so that you can have God's preferential option for you? Are you feeling that guilty? Do you want us to feel that guilty? It's very nice for you to sit up there in your very comfortable places and say, oh, don't be violent. Be patient. We'll do something for you. Look, we'll have another hunger campaign and we'll send you all sorts of things. You know we're very charitable people. To which the response is, and it's a tough response for us to swallow sometimes, we don't want your charity. That's just another paternalistic, dehumanizing way of treating us, to say, oh, those poor people, they really can't do things for themselves. Let's help them out and give them some goodies. Right? Charity at its best is a short-term solution. But if one really wants to liberate the poor and the oppressed, one has to recognize that structures have to change. And one needs to recognize that they too have to be treated like human beings. And that might mean that we look at countries like Central America, not just in terms of what kind of export products can they give to us, but maybe saying, how are we going to enable them to go about land reform so that they can begin to grow corn and beans and rice instead of bananas. Do you really think the campesinos got together back around the turn of the century and said, oh, let's skip all this corn and bean stuff. We're tired of that. What do you say we grow bananas and export them to the United States? What a great idea. No, of course not. And you see this understanding here about rural press too. is just a nice way for us to evade our responsibility. It's more that understanding of excusability. The third kind of argument that might be launched by us and that has been launched by people within the Western world against them is that, well, if we talk about violence, you know, if these people are thinking that even violence ultimately as a last resort may have to be an option, indeed, aren't they glorifying violence? I mean, do we really want a violent world? Are we going to put up with people, with nations, with priests who glorify violence? And here I think the issue again is not just simply that they are glorifying violence, but they recognize that violence is already a way of life among them. Because to be living the way they are living is already to have foisted upon them a violent kind of way of existing. Let me read again from the South African Kairos document. There's also now a document that came out in just June of this year called Kairos Central America. that deals with the same kind of issues. And you can read these issues elsewhere. Again, for the sake of time and whatnot, I'm just going to go and read from this one. But it's a widespread argument. And here again, it's the issue of, are you folks glorifying violence by what you're doing? And here the South African theologians are saying, the stance of church theology on nonviolence, expressed as a blanket condemnation of all that is called violence, has not only been unable to curb the violence of our situation, it has actually, although unwittingly, been a major contributing factor in the recent escalation of state violence. Here again, nonviolence has been made into an absolute principle that applies to anything anyone calls violence, without regard for who is using it, which side they are on, or what purpose they may have in mind. In our situation, this is simply counterproductive. The problem for the church here is the way the word violence is being used in the propaganda of the state. The state and the media have chosen to call violence what some people do in the townships as they struggle for their liberation. That is, throwing stones, burning cars and buildings, and sometimes killing collaborators. But this excludes the structural, institutional, and unrepentant violence of the state, and especially the oppressive and naked violence of the police and the army. These things are not counted as violence, and even when they are acknowledged to be quote-unquote excessive, they are called, quote, misconduct, or even, quote, atrocities, but never violence. Thus the phrase violence comes to mean what the young people are doing and not what the police are doing or what apartheid in general is doing to people. If one calls for nonviolence in such circumstances, one appears to be criticizing the resistance of the people while justifying or at least overlooking the violence of the police and the state. That is how it is understood, not only by the state and its supporters, but also by the people who are struggling for their freedom. Violence, especially in our circumstances, is a loaded word. It is true that church statements and pronouncements do also condemn the violence of the police. They do say that they condemn all violence. But is it legitimate, especially in our circumstances, to use the same word violence in a blanket condemnation to cover the ruthless and repressive activities of the state and the desperate attempts of people to defend themselves? And they go on and all and on about that kind of thing. One more conclusion here. And finally, what makes the professed nonviolence of church theology extremely suspect in the eyes of very many people, including ourselves, is the tacit support that many church leaders give to the growing militarization of the South African state. How can one condemn all violence and then appoint chaplains to a very violent and oppressive army? How can one condemn all violence and then allow young white males to accept their conscription into the armed forces? Is it because the activities of the armed forces and the police are counted as defensive? That raises very serious questions about whose side such church leaders might be on. Why are the activities of young blacks in the townships not regarded as defensive? In practice, what one calls violence and what one calls self-defense seems to depend upon which side one is on. To call all physical force violence is to try to be neutral and to refuse to make a judgment about who is right and who is wrong. The attempt to remain neutral in this kind of conflict is futile. Neutrality enables the status quo of oppression, and therefore of violence, to continue. It is a way of giving tacit support to the oppressor. They go on here and in other parts to also note
that violence has two components or two dimensions with it. You can talk about vertical violence, and this is the oppressor-oppressed kind of violence, where one tries to dominate another. And this violence is often institutionalized in terms of things, you can say classism, sexism, racism, apartheid, right? All of that is a vertical kind of violence that is institutionalized in laws and structures and so on and so forth. Along with that vertical violence, however, also comes a horizontal violence, where you try to make whoever it is that you are dominating or oppressive carry out and continue to carry out those dominating structures upon themselves, both in terms of trying to internalize that so that they themselves become convinced that they are second class, subhuman, not as good as the oppressors. That's the internal way of horizontal violence. And the external way of doing that is to make sure that they have their own kind and their own people carry out that oppression. So that what they try to do in the black townships is make sure that you have blacks killing blacks and can say, see what kind of ruthless, unethical people they are, how they go around killing one another. Or again, a very dramatic example of horizontal violence is how within the Warsaw Ghetto, the Nazis would what? Appoint the Jewish people within that ghetto as their quote-unquote leaders and police and the ones that made the initial choice about who would get to take a train ride today. And see how those Jews treat one another and how they scratch and scrape and try to get out of things and bribe officials and all of that. And you see, that just reinforces what we knew about Jews all along. So you see how you can internalize that. And that's what happens at the horizontal level. So that what liberation here means is, and the reason there is that kind of violence now on the part of those who are trying to liberate themselves, is that these forces of both vertical and horizontal violence have to be changed. And the first place they try to change them, right? And here is the role of base Christian communities and all sorts of popular organizations, is they try to change the horizontal violence through an effort of education and what has been called conscientization. So that people realize, you know, we are human beings. We are loved by God. We are as important. We are as much a person as those who oppress us. And when that conscientization begins to happen, then comes feelings again of being truly human. Feelings of freedom and dignity. And wondering, why don't we have our freedom and dignity? Why has it been taken away from us? And then the question, how are we going to change it? And here, how do you change that forceful, vertical, downward pressure of oppression? You might have to resort to violence. Violence as the last measure, violence which they will argue is self-defense. Using one example they may use to say, who of you who would see your wife or your daughter or your mother raped would just stand there and say to the assailant, please don't do that. Could you stop? And if they wouldn't, would you not use force? They're saying, what should we do as we stand by? And literally, we do see our wives and daughters and mothers raped, as well as we see our whole nation raped, and our country raped, and our people raped. Are we supposed to stand by and just let that happen?
and politely say, please stop, please don't do it anymore? Or do we have the right, indeed the obligation and duty, to defend ourselves? Because that too is carrying out love of neighbor. Those are the terms, or just one illustration, I think a pretty graphic illustration, but one of the illustrations that some theologians of liberation have used to set the issue. One more quotation, and this is from liberation theologian Jose Miguez Benino, his book, Doing Theology in a Revolutionary Situation. And this is his understanding of what it means to carry out love of neighbor, and even to love your enemy in this kind of situation. He says, and he sets it in terms of a question, first of all. He says, is not struggle, and particularly violence, after all is said, incompatible with Christ's clear example and command of universal love and non-resistance? We can't take this question lightly, but neither can we tolerate its ideological manipulation. In fact, it is an important element for a rethinking of the Christ image, which is very important. First of all, we must point out that the Gospels do not admit an interpretation of Jesus' love for all as tolerance, compromise, or acceptance of evil, or as good-natured, easy-going Bonhomie. Did he not love the scribes and Pharisees whom he violently and consistently criticized and condemned? Did he not love Herod, to whom he referred with contempt as that fox? Do we not read that he loved the rich young ruler whom he sent away after requesting an absolute renouncement of the riches to which he clung? The examples can be multiplied. Either Jesus excluded from his love a very significant number, and what is more important, whole groups of people, or love must be interpreted in such a way that it may include condemnation, criticism, resistance, and rejection. Within the total biblical view and in connection with the kingdom of God, I think that love must be so reinterpreted. In this sense, undoubtedly, the gospel commands us to love the enemy. But it does not say that we should not have enemies or that we must not combat them. It could not say it. We could not love them concretely without having them. By commanding us to abandon neutrality, the gospel forces us to create enemies and to combat them. The Christian must love everybody, but not all in the same way. We love the oppressed, defending and liberating them. The oppressor, by accusing and combating them. Love compels us to fight for the liberation of all those who live under a condition of objective sin. The liberation of the rich and the liberation of the poor are realized at the same time. In this way, paradoxically, class struggle does not contradict the universality of love, but becomes demanded by it. Frequently we are reminded when making this point that Jesus did not identify himself with the struggle of the zealots of his time for the liberation of his country. The gospel data for this question is, as we know, the object of a complex and heated debate among specialists. Without prejudging the result of this discussion, we must note one thing. If, for whatever reason, Jesus did not enroll himself with the zealots, and this seems beyond doubt, he did not seem to have left any doubts about whether he was on the side of the poor and oppressed
or the political and religious power structures of his time. When the crucial moment arrived, he was judged and executed as a subversive. If a Christian wants to follow in Jesus' steps and make Jesus' option for nonviolence credible, the Christian will have to make sure that he has so clearly made the choices that the Christian will unequivocally be convicted for the subversion of the oppressive order. One may doubt that this is the case in much that poses as Christian rejection of violence. To point out that this was simply a miscarriage of justice is a very superficial interpretation. The condemnation of Jesus as subversive was not a wrong judgment. It was a wrong understanding of a real fact. He was rightly, from the point of view of the power structure, accused of having taken the side of the oppressed against the constituted religious and political authorities. He was wrongly convicted of having assumed the role of religio-political leader in an armed conspiracy. Unless we take both facts with utmost seriousness, we are apt to void Christ's death of historical significance. Well, the thought here, again, one of the quotations here about saying when the oppressive or the dominating powers, or when the people of the West, again, United States, Western Europe, say, oh, be nonviolent, they say, well, this is just sheer hypocrisy on your part. And why don't you be nonviolent? You know, United States, why are you putting so much into the militarization, not only of your own nation, but of the world? You know, why are you building, you know, France, Exocet missiles, and so on and so forth? And that's all okay. Or World War II, right? Bear the understanding, we have a just cause, this is a just war, and you know, as the men would go off to war and all, they were blessed and prayed for in the churches. Well, is our cause just? Is this a just war? Should not our churches bless and pray for the people who are fighting it? And they see, they would say, isn't that parallel? We'll try one more.
I think this discussion right here could take a whole, you know, subject. What is violence, and can you equate? I think taking her example of El Salvador, she said both sides are using the same kind of violence, therefore violence is no good. I would somewhat take exception to that. I think that if you really study closely what the right wing and the death squads are doing as opposed to what the guerrillas are doing, they're really quite different. And the guerrillas, I believe, and I know I'm very prejudiced on this girl, but are going out of their way not to do wanton killing and death squad type things. They're really defending the what little they've got left and their own families, whereas it's very clear to me what the oppressor side is doing, you know.
I think that was a bad example that I used because I'm aware that the guerrillas in El Salvador are just, you know, blowing up the infrastructure. And, I mean,
despite the violent constraints of time, let's go in peace.